John chapter number 7. John chapter number 7. In our passage today, we come to the conclusion of Jesus' debate with the skeptics at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus' sermon is not recorded for us, but we see in verse 14 that he got up and taught the crowd. After speaking, several in the crowd questioned him publicly. We will read the entirety of this discourse once again, beginning in verse 19, but focus especially on the results from this interaction, which we see in verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, beginning in verse 19, and as is our custom, I will read the passage and then state, "This is the word of the Lord. May he who gave it be praised." And I will ask you to repeat with me, "And may we who hear it obey." Verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Verses 30 and 31 this morning. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man hath done?" This is the word of the Lord. May he who gave it be praised, and may we who hear it obey. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that you would use it, that you would speak through it, that you would guard my lips from speaking anything other than the truths that you have for us this morning from this text. May you use your word, may your spirit have free rein in our hearts, and may we be changed and drawn closer to you this morning. I pray that you would not allow sin to resist the truths of your word. I pray that all would be said and done for your honor and glory. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, if we are faithful to evangelize the lost, particularly in the public square, we will almost certainly run into the occasional skeptic. This is, of course, our third part of this study, of the debate that Jesus had with these skeptics in the crowd. As we've seen in the previous two parts, this debate between Jesus and the crowd, we need not fear the arguments of the skeptics so long as we stand on the truth of God's word. Everyone who is skeptical of things God declares to be truthful has already embraced a false position. The analogy is often given of counterfeit money. Experts don't primarily study lots of kinds of counterfeits to become proficient at identifying counterfeit money. They spend the majority of their time studying the real thing so that any variation stands out like a sore thumb. Well, in the same way, if you study the Word of God and know the Scriptures well, you don't have to study every other worldview out there to have some level of confidence against the skeptics you encounter. We've seen in verses 19 through 24 that skeptics embrace a flawed foundation. To counter the skeptic effectively, we must focus on the root issues, expose the foundational errors and flawed assumptions that the skeptics are standing on. Most importantly, we must stand firmly ourselves on the Word of God. You can get off the Word of God and you can battle in the ditches, but you'll have no success. We saw then in verses 25 through 29 that skeptics cling to inaccurate conclusions. They might concede minor points, but they naturally retreat to their talking points and ignore contrary evidence. At this point, we should point out the deceit in their arguments. We considered Christ's example and saw that biblical love refutes error and prioritizes our love for God over our love for others. This means that at times our words for those who lie and twist the scriptures are sometimes quite harsh. This applies even with fellow believers. We see biblical love in the form of a severe warning when Peter denied the very words of Christ in Matthew chapter 16. I'll read those again for you this morning, Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." As Christians, our highest commitment is to the truth of God's Word, not a perception of politeness. It is not our goal to be rude or reckless, but our loyalty to our Lord demands that we speak honestly and directly. We serve a sovereign God who demands repentance, the righteous judge of all mankind. We do not represent Him faithfully when we tiptoe around the skeptic sensibilities. We are in battle, and our weapon is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit pierces and convicts unbelieving souls. God's Word, rightly applied, only comforts true believers. We should expect unbelievers to be offended by it. We know that there is a great spiritual conflict taking place all around us, but from our perspective, spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind and soul, which is waged with the words of truth. When the enemy fails to silence the truths that he can't refute, he often resorts to killing the human heralds proclaiming it. So we look this morning to the question, what do we do when the battle goes beyond words? Well, I trust you'll see from our text this morning that you must trust God as you contend for the faith, because skeptics are powerless against Yahweh. I have just two points this morning. First of all, you must trust God in the face of persecution. And secondly, you must trust God to accomplish His will. You must trust God in the face of persecution. Look with me, if you will, at verse 30. Speaking of the Jewish people and Christ, "Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him." We see here in the first part of this verse that truth often infuriates sinners. Truth often infuriates sinners. We should not be surprised when people are angered by the truths of God's Word. We've looked several times during this study at John 15, 17 through 21, where Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." It is not uncommon for infuriated sinners to take to violent action against Christians, particularly those proclaiming the truths of God's word to them. In Acts chapter 7, we see the message of Stephen. Turn with me, if you will, briefly. We'll be back in John, but turn briefly to Acts chapter number 7. Beginning in verse 48, we see Stephen's message to the unbelieving Jews here. He says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? O, what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Does our witness ever sound so strong? You belligerent pagans, you claim to know God, but you resist the Holy Ghost. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Why do you stand guilty before God? Because you murdered His Messiah." "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Whoa, whoa. Hold on, Stephen. That gospel message, that doesn't build a bridge. That doesn't invite sinners to embrace the gospel. Where's the Jesus that loves them? Where's the good news? It's very accusatory, don't you think? Yet that is the gospel message recorded for us from the mouth of Stephen. And verse 54. We see the response of the people to Stephen's words. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. Stephen in Acts 7, James is martyred in Acts 12. Historical records and tradition indicate to us that all the apostles, except for the apostle John, were martyred for their faith. Roman Emperor Nero persecuted Christians under his reign in the first century, throwing many into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions or slain by gladiators. The history of Christian martyrs is long and bloody. Polycarp and the Philippian martyrs in the second century, hundreds throughout the Middle Ages, many of whom have been lost. There's no historical list. Men from the Reformation era like John Huss, William Tyndale, John Rogers, and others. Modern examples include Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCurry, Pete Fleming, and Roger Morosini. These five missionaries were all killed in 1956 in an attempt to evangelize the Huarani people of Ecuador. Satan loves to kill God's messengers. So it is no surprise here in John chapter 7 that they sought to take him. But we read after that, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. God is always in control. Yes, the truth infuriates unbelievers, but God is always in control of every situation. Grant Osborne states in his commentary of verse 30, "The leaders tried to arrest him, which was part of the ongoing plot to get rid of Jesus. The attempt to arrest him was futile, though, because his time had not yet come." This is part of an ongoing theme regarding the hour. The hour of destiny. The time allotted by God as the right time when the plan of salvation would be finalized at the cross. I recounted moments ago just a few names of the many martyrs we could mention, but I could just as easily give a list of men and women who escaped persecution against all odds. Martin Luther, after defending his 95 theses at the Diet of Worms, was arrested and declared to be a heretic. Why? Because he didn't think you could purchase a pardon for a sin with money. Catholic practice of selling indulgences offended Luther. But in God's providence, though he was sentenced to be returned and executed before the emperor, he was intercepted by masked horsemen on his way back to Wittenberg. These men were under the direction of Frederick III of Saxony. Frederick arranged protection and secrecy for Luther at Wartburg Castle, where he translated the scriptures into German. He would go on to lead much of the Reformation in Germany. Luther lived nearly 25 years beyond the day that he was supposed to be executed for his faith. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that God controls all things. Cruz continues in his commentary. The point is that God was in control, not the leaders. They tried to arrest Jesus, but until the Father said, "It's time," their attempts would end in futility. We serve a sovereign God. He knew us long before we were ever born. He knows the number of the hairs on our heads, and He knows the number of our days, down to the very second. Working out at camp as a teenager, a few friends and I would joke around a bit with each other about theology. And while there was certainly a good deal of humor involved, there was also a lot of truth. And one of the things that we would say to each other when the heat was exhausting or the work was particularly difficult, we would say this to each other, "Well, I'm invincible until God calls me home." That's true. Nothing will kill me until God lets it. No one can stop anything I strive to do for Christ until God allows them to do so. And friends, let me add this. You're invincible till God calls you home, but when He calls, you can't put Him on hold. In Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31, we read this, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows." When God chooses to call us home, there's nothing we can do to lengthen our lives. And until that time, there's nothing we can do to shorten our lives. If you're in Acts still, turn over to chapter 12. I mentioned a moment ago the death of the Apostle James. Acts 12, verses 1 and following, we read this. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of the soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them out of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now we could look at all sorts of things from Peter here. Which of us would be sleeping on the night before we knew we were to be executed? I don't know, but the angel had to wake Peter. Why would he have any confidence that he wouldn't die the next day? After all, James had just been killed. He knows that God would allow one of the apostles to be martyred. He's just seen it. He knows he's to die tomorrow, yet he's sleeping so soundly the angel has to wake him up. But why did God save Peter while he allowed James to be martyred? Do not ask questions like this. Why would God allow this or that? The only answer we have is that God did so to accomplish His will. It was God's will to bring James home by being slain by Herod. And it was God's will for Peter to remain alive, to minister for many more years. You must trust God in the face of persecution, but you must trust God to accomplish His will. Back in John, verse 31. And many of the people believed on Him and said, When Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man hath done? We see here that God will save those whom He wishes. Despite the hostility of the Jewish leaders and the skeptics' arguments, many in the crowd believed that Jesus must be the Messiah. Why are we going back and forth? Why is Jesus conversing with these skeptics? He says, even there, In verse 28, you both know me and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. He responds to the skeptics, you don't know God at all. You don't know the one who sent me. Now, these are supposedly good Jewish people. They are the Jewish people that are there celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles when God miraculously provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. These are religious people. These are the people who are in church on not just Easter Sunday, but they're there at the service on Good Friday. They're celebrating for an entire week the provision of God for their ancestors. Jesus says to them, you don't know God. Yet he has this conversation, this debate back and forth with the people. Why? Because of verse 31, many of the people believed on him, said, when the Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Finally, somebody with some sense is speaking other than Jesus. Jesus says the first thing and they say, no, no, nobody's trying to kill you. And Jesus says, yes, they're trying to kill me for healing a man on the Sabbath. And they say, okay, yeah, some people are trying to kill you, but you can't be the Messiah because we're not supposed to know where you come from. And then he explains to them that they know from his words and from his works that he comes from God the Father, whom they don't know. And finally, some people try to arrest him. But then finally, some people say, you know what? This might be Christ. This might be the Messiah. In fact, I believe this is the Messiah. Goodness gracious, is somebody going to come and do more miracles than this guy? We must cling to the fact that God changes hearts through the proclamation of his word. What did Jesus do when the skeptics attacked? He proclaimed the truth. And now we see many believe on him. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 21, we read this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Friends, we do not take up a physical sword. And by the way, we do not need a Christian prince. If God is going to send revival in this land, he will not do so by drawing his people away from their Bibles and thrusting them into political activism. Nor will he command his people to slaughter the infidels. We're not going to reclaim America for Christ through politics. And we dare not listen to anyone who would have us do it through violence. If God has chosen to send revival in our nation, he will do it through the foolishness of preaching truth. So be a preacher of righteousness who calls a wicked world to repent. Be a Stephen, be a James, be a Peter. Let the cards fall where God already has chosen. Must trust God to accomplish his will because he will save whom he wishes, but Christ will also be glorified through your witness. I'm repeating myself, I know, but I can't stress enough the importance of our motivation behind our evangelism. We must be motivated to evangelize out of a desire to obey Jesus Christ. Lost people need a Savior. We hate to think about friends and family members burning in hell for all eternity. We want our children and grandchildren to grow up in a world that's safer and less wicked. And we know that a world with more Christians would be a better place to live. But none of those things, true as they be, are sufficient motivation for faithful evangelism. Not one. Lost people need a Savior, but most don't want Him. And despite all our efforts, we can't force anyone, even loved ones, to be saved. We want our children to live long and happy lives, but that may not be God's will. What good is a better world if everyone we love dies before they see it? Our evangelism can't be motivated out of earthly desires, no matter how commendable they may seem. Our primary motivation for evangelism must be obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you evangelize? Because they really need a Savior. No. Why do you evangelize? Because I love them. No. Why do you evangelize? Because I want my children to grow up in a country that acknowledges God rather than embracing godlessness everywhere. No. Why do we evangelize? One reason. One primary motivation. We go because He said go. Our primary motivation for evangelism must be obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, because then and only then will we truly be content to trust God with the results. If I go because my neighbor needs Him, then I'm mad at God when my neighbor rejects Him. If I go because I want my children to have a better life, then I'm mad when God takes them away from me. If I go because they need a Savior, then I'm mad when they slam the door in my face. But if I go because Christ said go, I'm content to let Him do the work. Because I was faithful to obey my Savior. Perhaps the greatest strategy of Satan against the modern Western church was to convince Christians that following Christ should be easy. Scripture talks about the Christian life, however, in terms of warfare. Let me ask you, how often does your spiritual life and your witness for Christ even include minor conflicts or confrontations? If we were to look at your life for Christ, could we even claim that it resembled warfare at all? Is the whole of your spiritual warfare an internal battle with lust or pride or whatever sin you might have? Do you ever, by God's grace, get enough handle on your own personal fight for even a moment to do battle with an enemy outside of your own flesh? Are we not Christ's church? Are we not His soldiers? The church should be following her captain and marching against the very gates of hell in battle. Yet the church in America can't even seem to keep a barracks in order. We can't even keep from getting mad at each other and fighting over the color of the carpet. Do we really expect God to use this church, much less grow it, when we're afraid to proclaim the truth to our friends and neighbors? It's not going to be easy. You'll probably meet some real hostile skeptics from time to time.
but you're called to be a soldier, to take up your cross and follow Christ. And if God calls us home through persecution, may our hearts echo the faith of the Apostle Paul who wrote this. Philippians 1, 21 and 23. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We look at evangelism, and we say, what happens if they make fun of me? What happens if I tell my friend and they don't want to come over and watch the game anymore? What happens if this causes a rift in my family to where they don't want to have Christmas together? What does Paul say? Even if they kill me, all they can do is draw my greatest desire in this life closer to me. Even if they kill me, all they can do is send me to the one I'm trying to get to every day. But do we love Christ? Or do we love the reputation we have with our friends and family? Do we love Christ, or do we love the relationships here on earth? Do we love Christ more, or do we love so many other things, so many other people, so many other connections, so many other sins, more than we love Him? For some reason, we've decided that the Christian life should be easy, that in America, Christians aren't supposed to have difficulty. We're not supposed to see families ruined. We're not supposed to see Christ divide friends and neighbors and families. The only way for Christians and sinners not to be divided into sheep and goats is for the sheep to jump the fence, to leave the shepherd, to abandon the church, to depart from the teachings of Scripture, out of a greater love for earthly things. The only way for this fight, this spiritual war, to look like peace is for Christians to abandon their post and to put down the very weapon of our warfare. Why does God kill churches? Because churches close the book. I don't care about this. I care about this. Friends, if you don't care about the Word, you don't care about the people either. Because it is the God of this Word that they are going to stand before when they die. And they're going to hate you if you fail knowing what this book says to tell them about the God they must meet here before they meet Him there. It is a spiritual war. Conflicts won't be fun, but there's no victory if we abandon our posts, lay down our weapons. In doing so, we embolden the enemy. Consider the words of Isaac Watts, the famous hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" He says in the second verse, "Must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace that helps me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thine army shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine." So let me encourage you this morning, soldier, take the gospel to the lost and do it for God's